Thanks, everybody, for coming out today. It's a blessing to be able to gather together. If you could look out over the church right now, you'd see a bunch of pictures in the seats. So we actually do have the church here, which is a huge encouragement for me. I appreciate that. We're thankful that we have this opportunity. We're certainly thankful for the fact that we do have the means to communicate, even though right now many of us are separated. And we're looking forward to that time, and I don't think it will be that much longer where we'll be able to gather and respectfully honor all of the various requirements, but we will be able to gather and be together again. I look forward to that. We're in Zechariah chapter 13. Now we're finishing out. Remember, in this series that has been an extended series, we've gone through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, which has much to do with the end times, the rapture of the church, the appearance of the Antichrist, and so on and so forth in those books. But in the book of Zechariah, those first 8 chapters actually dealt with the rebuilding of the temple. And Zechariah, along with Haggai, were there to make sure that the people of Jerusalem were encouraged and that they rebuilt the temple. That was the main thing. And you'll remember Zerubbabel and Joshua, the high priest, were to be the ones that would see this through. When we get into chapter 9 and on, we've seen that this turns now to another portion where we're looking more towards the end times. And we have covered, and I think it's very interesting in chapter 10, that they would look upon him whom they have pierced, or in chapter 12 and verse 10, and they would mourn. We talked about the fact that there would be a shepherd who would shepherd the flock that was destined to destruction in chapter 11, and that at the end of that chapter, there would be another shepherd that would be raised up. He would be called the worthless shepherd, and he would be struck by God. Here in chapter 13 now, we have seen Israel go through many things. I want to read this chapter to you. We're going to do a little review, and then we're going to head into it today. In that day, a fountain will be opened in the house of David for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered, and I will also remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, you shall not live, for you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. Also will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive, the robe of the prophet in 2 Kings 1:8. But he will say, I am not a prophet, I'm a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth. And one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? And he will say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Speaking to the fact that oftentimes in their false worship, like in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 28, they would cut themselves as a show of their devotion to their God. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. This was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 31. Jesus said that his sheep would be scattered in John 16, 32. He said, in the world you're going to have trouble, but I want you to be at peace. I've overcome the world. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but a third will be left in it. And I'll bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. So this is a very interesting portion, and we're talking today, the title is A Glimpse into That Day. there is a day that is spoken of in the Old Testament that we have yet to see. Now, there's been some horrendous things that have happened in human history, and many of them preceded what we've known to be, for example, in the 20th century, which in and of itself was the bloodiest century in human history, where hundreds of millions of people, their lives were taken for various causes, beliefs, if you will, ideologies. But there is still a day that is coming that's going to be even more horrendous than all of this. And I think this is what is being spoken of here. Now, we've talked about the fact that Christ was, in his incarnation, when he first appeared, he was that shepherd that shepherded the flock that was destined to destruction. They wouldn't receive him. And as a result of that, they turned against him, and he was slain or sacrificed. In chapter 12, we realize that they looked upon him whom they had slain, and they repented. They began to mourn. And as we review this, I just want you to think that we had three parts to that particular aspect that were really important in chapter 12. I just want to go over these very quickly. We notice that there was this time of upheaval in the last days, when Jerusalem becomes a heavy stone and all the nations turn against it. We've talked about the Battle of Armageddon, when all the nations come together. We'll be kind of seeing some of this as we go through this next chapter. But notice at the end of that, when they look upon him whom they have slain or pierced, that's not just a stick, they killed him. And they begin to mourn. Notice there is first a spirit of grace, as we said, and a spirit of supplication, because they realize that God has provided for them even in their unbelief. One of the aspects of the last days that has to be a part of the last days, and I think this is very important. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 20, or in Ezekiel chapter 20, the Word of God says, let me just read it to you. This is important. In verse 33, as I live, declares the Lord, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. So we know that there's going to be a horrendous day that precedes Christ's appearance on this earth and his rule. Notice what it goes on. I shall bring you out from the people and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with outstretched arm, and with wrath poured out. And I shall bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and I shall enter into judgment with you face to face, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord. And I will make you pass under the rod, and I'll bring you into the bond of the covenant. One thing that we do know about the last days is that in order for this to even happen, Israel has to be in unbelief, and they have to go through a period of time where God is judging in wrath. That something horrendous has to happen in the world. Now, I said this last week, and I'll probably repeat it many more times. This used to be for our generation, because we haven't had any major cataclysms in our generation. Now, if you were a World War II vet, you would be able to conceive, you picture this. If you lived at any other time in history, if you were in Russia during the beginning of the Bolshevik Revolution and 60 million of your people died, you would get a glimpse of this. You would understand. If you lived in China and you realized that 40 million of your people were placed in camps and lost their lives because of this revolution, the communist revolution, it wouldn't be that hard for you. Or again, in Cambodia, and you realize that millions of your people died in just a very short period of time because of a belief system, you would be able to grasp this. That wouldn't be an issue for you. Our generation and this nation has never faced any real harsh confrontation. We haven't seen anything. In fact, I think for most of us, something that Billy Graham said in 1965, I just want to read this to you. He said this. He said, the average man is comfortable in his complacency and unconcerned. He said, man is not asking any questions because his social benefits from his government must give him a sense of false security. He doesn't understand, he says, that the world is on fire and he's about to be burned up. And I think for our generation, perhaps, this is what we've faced, this complacency, this sense of indifference. We haven't been challenged with any great challenges. We haven't seen any great loss. Now, one of the things about what's going on in our nation right now, whether it is totally, you know, real, factual, or whether it's being driven in such a way, I don't know. But what I do know is this: people are thinking about a cataclysm. They're thinking about it. They're thinking about what might happen, how this might affect me, how it might affect my family, what the long term will be. They're beginning to think about this. Israel is going to go through a time, and the whole world, of upheaval unlike any other time in human history. And I think it's quite interesting that the nation of Israel, again, even to this day, is the centerpiece of almost all of the political unrest in the world. It's just simply can't get around it. It's the focal point. And so in this text, what we see is there first is this sense of conviction. They're going to have to look upon him whom they have pierced. God's going to pour out a spirit of grace and a spirit of supplication, which, by the way, in the Hebrew, the word is just another cognate to the term grace, meaning that they begin to cry out to the God that they abandoned and forsook. And notice the next thing is that there will be this confirmation. They will understand clearly when they see him that they have turned their back on the one that God presented for their deliverance. And then thirdly, there will be this sense of consternation or effect, you know, this trepidation or anxiety from the viewpoint that they will lament or grieve. Now, we continue here in chapter 13, and this is where it goes. Notice what God does. He opens up a fountain, and I think this is really important. He opens up a fountain, and it's a fountain of cleansing. And you'll notice that it's a fountain of cleansing in verse 2. I'll cut off the names of the idols in the land. There will no longer be a remembrance, and I will remove the prophets and the unclean spirits from the land. God begins now this cleansing. The people's hearts are turned to him, and God begins to cleanse. And by the way, this fountain is opened up for sin and impurity. And by the way, both of these terms, the word for sin in its cognates is used hundreds of times in the Old Testament. But impurity is used along with it to speak of idolatry most often. For example, in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 11, when Ezra was praying to the Lord and he was repenting for all the previous generations, he says that they fell into this uncleanness and they repeated the sins of the nations. They fell into the idolatry of the nations, and that's what caused God's judgment upon the nation of Israel. So you'll notice that this fountain for cleansing literally is opened up so that they can be free from all the aspects of the idolatry of their life. Now you say, well, this is Old Testament. This is what happened there. These people have been gathered from all the nations in unbelief, and this is what they get. Well, let me just say this. If there is a relevant point here for you and I today, perhaps God is trying to get us to think about what truly is important. I love what Chris shared. There's much more to Isaiah 40 than verse 31. There's a big God there in his provision, in his power, his sovereignty, his might. There's a God that we know by name, Jesus Christ, who gave himself, and it wasn't by the blood of bulls and goats, but it was his own blood that he purchased us with, and he cleanses our conscience with. Why? So we do not serve false gods, so that we don't spend our life serving ourselves. And you say, well, you know, I don't worship false gods today. The biggest god of our nation is self. And by the way, if you ever wanted just to have a synonym for sin, just put self there. Because every time a person acts in their own interest, and it's strictly in my interest, it's sin. Because the example that we have in the scripture is that Jesus Christ did not come to do what? His will. But he came to do someone else's will. And if we're co-crucified with Christ, yet we live, whose faith is it that we live by? It's in and of the Son of God. It's not mine. Jesus Christ is to be the motivating factor of our life. His very mind, his spirit, his emotions, his heart. And if you think about all the times that you and I have gotten in trouble, well, just take a moment. It shouldn't be a long moment, because it shouldn't take too long to think about it. We got in trouble because we did what we wanted to do. And it always ended up, like in Proverbs 14:34, there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is destruction. It's just the way it is. It's what we do. This is why Jesus Christ came to deliver us of this. And when Israel finally turns and repents, God opens up this fountain, and the nation understands literally their sin and uncleanness, all of the false belief systems that they've placed their faith in, all of the things that have become so much more important than God himself. Now, can you imagine? I understand that this time of isolation, you know, stay home, stay healthy, all that stuff. I understand how that is. But can you imagine if you didn't have a phone or TV or radio? I'm going to let you think about that for a moment. Now, I know it's tough for a lot of people, and we're seeing many signs of the mental health issues that are being raised by this. Anyone that struggles with addiction, the worst thing for them to be is alone. The worst thing. And that doesn't even begin to open the door for all the other aspects of mental health. But just consider for a moment, if we didn't have these things, how painful this event would be. And in many ways, we have placed so much of our faith or trust in these things. And I think God's just kind of given us a little glimpse. He's been kind and merciful. He certainly hasn't taken everything. But for us to just think about it, what is it that's important in our life? So notice, first and foremost, God opens up this fountain. And it's a fountain for cleansing. As he, even to this day, as New Testament believers, he wants our conscience to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ so that we can serve him properly in Hebrews 9:14. This is what he wants. And then notice this. The next thing here is that there is a day. And this is a horrible day. And by the way, there's no way to get around this and make it look good. Jesus Christ now has appeared. In Revelation 19, he has appeared to his people. We'll see more of this when we get into chapter 14. It's going to be dramatic. We know in Revelation 19 that he's going to purge the earth of all of the rebellion, that just the tongue of his mouth is going to be, you know, wipe out whole segments of people. There is a thought that at that point, the blood in that area around Jerusalem will be as high as the horse's bridle, some 6 feet high. You can imagine all the blood that's, the lives that have been shed. It's going to be a horrendous day. And you'll notice in that day when Jesus Christ now, as was prophesied in Psalm 2 and verse 9, or Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1 through 9, or you so many times prophesied that he was going to come and he was going to rule over the earth, that he's going to rule with a rod of iron. Meaning that there's not going to be, it's not going to be tolerated that there would be in the nation of Israel any false teaching. In fact, those people that were prophets, perhaps, that had repented and have entered into the millennium, you can imagine they're going to say, when the person looks at the scars that they carry, they're going to say, well, you know, this just happened in my family, had nothing to do with any of my idolatrous worship. Everybody's going to be ashamed of where they were. And if someone is bold enough to presume, like in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 20, that they could speak in the name of the Lord and not do so, it would be literally, it would be there a capital punishment. It's going to be very serious. In other words, Jesus Christ is not going to allow for any of these things. He's going to rule over the nation of Israel, and there will be purity. And anything that we can read in the, you know, we look in, for example, in Psalm or in Ezekiel chapter 37 about the river that flows from under the throne and down, and it brings life. All this is the result of God's presence. There's going to be great healing. And the hearts of the people, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 36 and verse 26, it's going to be softened and turned to the Lord. And they're going to, you know, people are no longer going to have to say, you know God. Everyone's going to know God. God is going to renew his relationship with them, and he's going to rule over this earth. And then we see this in the book of Revelations in chapter 20 and verse 1 and on. It's going to be for 1,000 years. It's going to be a perfect environment. God will rule. Doesn't mean that there won't be sin. Everything hasn't been totally dealt with and created new yet. But for that 1,000 years, he's going to rule over this earth, and there'll be perfect order and perfect peace. There won't be threats like we see today in our world. There won't be fear of another nation using its political sway or its weaponry to destroy multitudes of people. There won't be any of that. He will rule over the world. There will be peace. The lion and the wolf will lay down with the lamb, and a child will play on the adder's nest. And if a child dies at 100, he'll still be a child. People are going to live, there's going to be health, and there's going to be blessing. It doesn't mean that there won't be things that are contrary. We'll see that next chapter. There will be. But God is going to rule. People are going to be expected to live in right relationship morally with the government of the world at that time. And Israel will be the centerpiece. And I know that just really inflames certain segments of the world, but that's just the way it's going to be. God's very clear on that. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 1 and on, it will be the centerpiece, and the nations will come to Israel to honor the God, the Creator God that Chris has spoken of here. Now, with that in mind, I want you to think, after Jesus Christ has dealt with all of these things, and in Revelation 19, the very tongue of his mouth has wiped out all of the armies and obliterated them, and he sets up his kingdom, then I want you to think just for a moment as we close this today of the next point here. It's the tragedy of being willfully blind. And this is really where it's more relevant than any other aspect. We could say many things. Jesus Christ had come to Israel. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37 through 39, he wept over Jerusalem, you'll remember. And he said, you're the one that's killed the prophets. You've stoned the people that I've sent you. I would have gathered you like a hen does chicks under her wings, and you just simply wouldn't. He said, as a result of that, your house has been left to you desolate. And you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now I understand that's a day we've spoken of. Jesus returns. Israel repents. But you know, we've all been called to a day. There's a moment in time that we have to confront our unbelief and be confronted by the Savior. The Holy Spirit's been sent to this earth for the purpose of convicting every man. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:1, today, right now, today, in verse 1 and 2, is the day of your salvation. It's not something that we should ever delay. It's not a game that we play with God. Some people think that repentance is just something that God is going to just perpetually do. He's going to perpetually convict. You don't know that. You don't know that. There is a point. Remember what Jesus said there in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 14 through 16? He was actually quoting Isaiah 6 and verse 9 and 10. He said, these people see, but they don't. They hear, but they don't understand. They see, and they don't perceive. He said, make the heart of this people dull. So seeing, they will not see, and hearing, they will not understand. There's a point where God can say, because we have been so arrogant as to think that he's just always going to be there for us. That he's just always going to be there. You understand that it's the good mercy of God that leads us to repentance. It's not something to be taken advantage of, nor is it something that we can take lightly, that he is a merciful God. It's because of that long-suffering and kindness that he even gives us the option in Romans 2:4. But notice what Jesus said in John chapter 9, I think it's verse 39 through 41. After he'd healed the blind man, he said, I've come into the world so that those that are blind may see, and those that say they see will be proven to be blind. Now we have to ask ourselves which one we are. Am I the blind man, or I am the one that says I see? And the Pharisees were there, and they said, well, are we those people that are blind? He said, because you say that you see, your sin remains. But if you were blind, you'd be forgiven. Now, the Holy Spirit convicts every person of sin in the fact that Jesus Christ has lived a spotless life in John 16, 8 through 11. And has been a perfect sacrifice for our sin. Now, if a person says, I'm not a sinner, or I had a reason for what I did, then you don't need a Savior. If you have a reason for what you did, you don't need a Savior. You're excused in your mind. But if a person understands that it's not about any kind of reasoning, it's just the action itself in front of the judge. Then we're convicted of sin because he came. Of righteousness because he's the only man that can stand before the Father. We're going to talk about this more on Wednesday night. There needs to be someone between us and the Father. Each one of the aspects or persons in the Trinity have their own role to play when it comes to our salvation. The Father is perfectly holy. No one can see the Father. Only the Son can see the Father. And if someone doesn't stand between us and the Father, perfectly holy, then we have no provision in his presence. This is why there is a mediator between God and man. This is why Jesus Christ is the mercy seat in Romans 3:25. This is why he is our advocate in 1 John 2:1. Because he's the only man that could appear in the presence of the Father, the only one. He was perfect. He knew no sin. He was a perfect sacrifice for our sin. Of judgment, because there is a God, a little g God, that rules this world, that we have given great allegiance to in our lives. We listen to his propaganda. We communicate with his vocabulary. We laugh at his jokes. We allow our lust patterns to thrive based upon his initiation. We seek the things that he wants us to seek, the things that we can see, taste, and feel. And we pursue them wholeheartedly throughout our life. But Jesus said, the Holy Spirit convicts you of this one fact, that the God of this world has been judged. meaning that there's no longer, he no longer has that authority. That there is one God who is the creator of all things and by whom all things consist, in Colossians 1, 17 and on. And he is the one that is the fullness that fills everything, in Colossians 2, 9 and 10. He deserves our worship. Now, I think it's interesting that people just expect God to always be there and to convict, and someday I'll get this right. Someday I'll straighten my life out. Someday I'll change. That is the most grievous form of presumption that any human being could live in. To presume against God in such a way. The Word of God very clearly says, and it's repeated again in Hebrews chapter 4, today, if you'll hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the time of provocation. Don't harden your heart through an evil heart of unbelief. You know the word unbelief? You know what it really means? Unpersuadable. I just wouldn't let the Holy Spirit lead me there. I just had every other reason. I had every other excuse. There were other things that were more important. I would rather listen, you know, put my affections here. These things became more. This is why, look, harden not your hearts, he says. Harden not your hearts. Today, if you'll hear his voice and enter into his rest, a rest. I'm not striving to be, not striving to achieve, not striving to attain, not striving for recognition. I'm resting in the provision of a loving God, the one who was pierced for my sake. I'm crying out in a spirit of grace and supplication. I'm motivated by the very grace of God to commune with my God. Notice that 2/3 of the nation of Israel will not make it through that period of time. 2/3. How incredibly painful is willful blindness? Do you realize that there's not one person that will ever stand before Jesus Christ at the great white throne, there in Revelation chapter 20, verse 8 and on, not one, that will have the excuse that I didn't know. Not one human being ever will have that excuse. Not one. Think about that. Not one. And how much more here in America? Not one. And what will it be like to hear the words, I never knew you. I'm sorry. You're not in my book. You're not recorded in the Lamb's book of life, the new birth. You haven't been recorded there. Not one person will ever stand before God and honestly say, I didn't have a chance. Not one. And 2/3 of Israel during this period of time, you say, well, Pastor, what do you mean? Just go through Matthew chapter 24. Think about this. How does that, when he speaks of the last days and then he talks about, he says there's going to be, when you see the fig tree bud, for that generation, as soon as that covenant is made, you should begin to think that this generation is not going to pass away till this begins, till this happens. But how about the next one? Just as it was in the days of Noah. What were they doing? They were marrying and giving in marriage, and they were living their lives unconcerned, and it came on them like a torrent. In other words, it was all there, and they just willfully turned their mind off. This is a time in our nation where we have the privilege as believers of coming aside, drawing aside with God and just refreshing ourselves. A fountain of cleansing where we reflect on all that Jesus Christ has done for us. And what does that mean to us as believers? How does that impact our life? How is that going to affect us going forward? I hope that there are people listening to my voice that will decide that your service to Jesus Christ is more important than any other aspect of your life, that achieving that goal of just simply serving Him is more important than any other thing. Because you know what? It truly is. If the Word of God says in Mark chapter 8, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Could give the whole world. And it wouldn't buy his soul. Think about that. How important is it for me to say in my heart, God, you got it. You got it. You got me. I'm yours. I don't want to be like those people in Jeremiah chapter 8. A nation that God had cried out and said, return, return. I want to give you shepherds after my heart. In 3:15, just turn back. In chapter 8, it says this, summer's passed, harvest has ended. And we are not saved. That's so sad. Summer's passed. Harvest is ended. And we are not saved. There's so many people that need to hear the name of Jesus Christ. I want to be one of those that is purged and refined prior to having to stand before a holy God. Amen? I want to be one of those people that stands before Jesus Christ, and I can cry out, it's all been by grace, God, but I didn't refuse the grace of God. I let it have its perfect work in me. I want to be one of those people that can honestly say with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10, I am what I am by the grace of God, but it wasn't bestowed upon me in vain. I labored more abundantly than them all. I want to be one of those people. And I think we can all say that. And if nothing else during this period of time, when we see at the end of this that God actually does, even His own people, draws them out. And He brings them through a time of severe judgment to purify them, He says, to purge them. Let's be those people that allow the Word of God and the Holy Spirit to draw us into the deep places of God now. Let's be drawn into that. Let's get to know a living God through His Holy Spirit that He's given to us. Let's understand and grow in our relationship with our Savior. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for the fact that You are so incredibly faithful. We thank You, Lord, that Your Word speaks through the nation of Israel and all that You're doing with them to us today, of Your faithfulness and Your kindness, the fact that You very clearly, You call us and You warn us and You convict us. And Lord, you desire that our hearts would be cleansed by the blood that flows from Emmanuel's wounds. Lord, we just pray that You'll cause us to be a people that have our hearts sprinkled by that very blood in Hebrews 10, 19 and 20, Lord, that we are those people that can honestly say, I'm no longer living based upon who I was. I'm living based upon who He is. We pray, Lord, that You would teach us not to take for granted Your repentance, that You offer it to us, and that we're not to presume upon that, that when You're challenging us in our life through Your Word and by Your Spirit, that we should be drawn and inclined towards that, Lord. Please don't let us be people who hear but don't understand, or see but don't perceive, because our heart has become dull. We ask, Lord, that you would make us a people just like your disciples. Or blessed are your eyes, for they see these things, and your ears, for they hear these things, there in Matthew 13. We pray that you would do that. We ask you, Lord, to speak to the hearts of all those that are listening, Lord.